Now for a scripture reading, we turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, of which we sang a metrical setting in our first hymn. Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him, and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life, and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil, and do good. Seek peace, and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. And then to our passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, I shall read from verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, the apostle, by inspiration, has used the word finally not, we observe, denoting the end of the epistle, but rather the last of a series of applications which he is making concerning that fundamental truth about the blessed spiritual status of the people of God, which he began to outline around chapter 2, verse 9. We have seen very particular applications being made to different types and categories and classes of person. But here at verse 8, the application is being made more broadly to all the members of the Church of God, to all those to whom this epistle was addressed, the elect of God, called by the power of the Holy Spirit, sprinkled by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom he has said, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. And we said that here is the true foundation and the only recipe for spiritual union and unity. Not ecumenism, not compromise. For we said that if all the Lord's people were in absolute possession of all the truth, and if all the Lord's people were absolutely free from all sin, then all the Lord's people would dwell together in a state of absolute unity. But alas, it is sin which creeps in. It is a want of the knowledge or right application of the truth which is the source of disharmony or disunity, which is why we should desire to have this one-minded state, to mind the same thing, to be in pursuit of truth, and to desire it that it might be the foundation of unity. We likewise looked at this word compassion, which almost literally means a fellow feeling, and thought of that analogy of the various members and organs of the body which are empathetic the one toward another, which because of their conjunction and cooperation are affected by the state and condition of every one. We are to strive for that state of fellow feeling and empathy as members of Christ's body and of the local church. Likewise, brotherly love is here exhorted to us, and we considered the familial condition of the people of God, that we are rendered a family. We are brethren and sisters who have one Father in common. And just as the love which exists between family members is one that is to be there fundamentally, and one that should be sustained and maintained in spite of the fact that there may well be differences, natural disparity between biological brethren and sisters, so this is given as the standard for the people of God. We observed this injunction to be pitiful, noting that it is a characteristic more usually ascribed to God, who pities our fallen condition and thus has saved us from it, we who are his people. And likewise, this should be our first reaction to the state and condition of our fellow saints. And courtesy, that basic level of politeness and respect which we would show to anyone, even men or women of the world, should be the very minimum standard for the people of God. We should not imagine that our status as fellow saints or Christians justifies a lesser standard in our dealings with one another than it would with men or women of the world. We do not exist in that tit-for-tat environment which is described in verse 9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. It is an instruction which is spoken many times in the Gospels and the Epistles in relation to our dealings with men and women of the world, those who, spiritually speaking, might be in a state of enmity or animosity against us. The context, of course, here is the local church. We should not imagine that to be rendered some hurt or offence by a fellow Christian thereby justifies us to make some counter-attack upon them. But contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called. Let us not forget the sovereignty of God, our calling. He has called us by grace. He has called us unto salvation. He has called us into his church. He has appointed us our place within his local and earthly church. Likewise, his sovereignty decrees that we will face a difficulty, controversy, perhaps a strife from time to time, even amongst our fellow Christians. But likewise, he has called us under such circumstances to behave in the way here described. Because we should bear in mind through these things that we have likewise been called unto an inheritance, that we should inherit a blessing. And my friends, if we have our heavenly destiny and destination in view, the light of that glorious prospect should illumine our path, our conduct in this present life. And the magnitude of that blessing which we are ultimately to receive at God's hand should likewise motivate us to seek the present and temporal blessing of our fellow saints. Which brings us to verse 10. And this morning, with the Lord's help, we shall look at these three verses, 10, 11, and 12, which I trust, as we had our scripture readings, you recognized to be a quotation from the Old Testament and from Psalm 34, which we read. Now, there is some minor difference between them, partly on account of the translations which may have been used, but also because God, in these occasions where quotations occur, very often gives extra light or truth in their second occurrence. So in Psalm 34 and verse 12, the psalmist says this: "What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." And now here in our text, in 1 Peter 3, it is rendered like this: "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Here is just one of so many instances in the Word of God where we find these internal evidences to its veracity, where we find various portions and books of the Bible supported and confirmed and verified by the way in which they are cited and quoted elsewhere. But beyond that basic fact, let us look at the detail of the verse, and particularly these opening words, which might sound somewhat strange upon our ears: "He that will love life." Now, of course, here is an expression which is very often used amongst men and women of the world. They will say of an individual, or they perhaps often say it in eulogies at funerals of particular persons, that they loved life, that they had even a lust for life, or a zest for life, or a zeal for life. And generally it is used to mean that they lived perhaps a somewhat decadent existence, that they were always off and after some new pleasure or pursuit, that they got involved in all sorts of things, and is not in any way a sort of description which we of the people of God would necessarily want for ourselves. Very often it is used to mean that they love the world and everything which it had to offer, and did not in any way restrain or hold themselves back in the pursuit of those things. This is the way in which the world often speaks of a love for life. It is a very carnal and earthly way to live, more akin to that expression, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's make the most of this present life, because it's all we've got. But evidently that is not the meaning of the verse here before us. And similarly, if we were to understand this verse to be speaking of those who are simply pleased to be alive, are concerned about their health and the extension of their natural lives, well, this too seems a somewhat empty and pointless interpretation to put upon the verse. Because perhaps with the exception of those who fall into a state of black depression, those who, like Job in his darkest moments, are so overcome by affliction that they almost wish their natural lives would end, with these few exceptions, the vast majority of people are very concerned for the preservation of their mortal life. It is almost a fundamental human instinct and response to preserve our own present existence, our own current lives, whatever the cost. This will not suffice as an interpretation for the verse either. The better and more biblical way to understand it, whether read from 1 Peter 3 or Psalm 34, is this. It is an injunction to those who desire a life worth living. He that will love life. Those who desire a lovely life. Those who are concerned to have a life which makes them glad to live it. That is the best way to understand these words. He that will have such a life as this, or desires such an existence as this, who desires to see, you will observe, not a great multitude of days, but good days. That is the desire which is here being addressed. Those are the persons, those are the wishes which the inspired apostle is seeking to address in the words of this psalm. The principle which is before us here is this. Do we desire a life which will bring spiritual satisfaction to our hearts? That is the fundamental question inherent in the words of our text. And the instruction given following on from that is this. Let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. These opening instructions are perhaps not what we might have expected to be the most obvious instructions to give. And yet, by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, it is to these things that the apostle directs our attention. Let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. The word evil here literally means to do harm or to cause injury. And it is as though this expression said, do injury or harm to no man, either openly by the words of the tongue or by covert means, by deceit or dissimilitude in our speech. It is indeed a repetition of similar instructions which we have already observed in this passage, having your conversation honest amongst the Gentiles. Likewise, that instruction to honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honour the king. Again, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was cited in this, in support of this, verse 22 of chapter 2, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Here is a practical step to take. Here is a way in which to live, if, as the Lord's people, we desire a life worthy, a life worthwhile, a life lovely in the spiritual sense. The context, you know, in which David spoke those words on the original occasion in Psalm 34 is a very interesting and instructive one. The heading of that psalm gives the circumstance. A psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. And you may recall from the history of David what those circumstances were. How that, when pursued by Saul, the king of Israel, David found an unlikely refuge amongst the enemies of Israel and the Philistines over whom this Abimelech was king. And how, in that position, with the a measure of trust from King Abimelech, David began to wage war against certain Philistine towns and villages, and by utterly destroying the inhabitants of those places, avoided detection under Abimelech. Until ultimately he was called before Abimelech, who perhaps was suspicious of what was going on and suspicious of David's true motives. And David, in his presence, pretended to be a madman, feigned madness in order to allay Abimelech's suspicions, to make himself somewhat odious in Abimelech's sight. And this ultimately led to his departure from the court and Abimelech's favor, and brought David back to Israel again. David, alas, had been practicing to deceive on that occasion in more ways than one, and had doubtless found himself in that tangled web of truth and half-truth and lies, hardly able to remember what had been told to whom and who could be trusted with which information and which knowledge, from which very distressing and God-dishonoring situation he was ultimately delivered. In that context, David was caused to say, "What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." My friends, how we need to desire a watch to be set upon our lips. How we need to strive for a conversation, a manner of speech, a manner of life, which is honest in the sight of the Gentiles and the world in which we live. How especially true this is in our dealings with our fellow Christians and in the context of the local church. My friends, those months which David spent amongst the Philistines were not good or lovely or God-honoring days. Yes, he was still God's chosen servant. Yes, he was still a saved man. Yes, he was still the king in waiting during those years. But he did not spend them in a way which made his heart glad or which honored the Lord, because of the deceit and conniving and guile that he was practicing time and again. If we, as the Lord's people, desire a Christian life which is lovely, which is praiseworthy, which will bring gladness to our hearts and indeed be well-pleasing in the sight of God, then, says our text, let us refrain our tongues from evil and our lips that they speak no guile. Let us follow that Christ-like example in whose mouth no guile was found. Let us make a conscious and concerted effort to refrain our tongues from saying and speaking that which is injurious and hurtful to others. It is interesting that the example of Christ is quoted in that connection, is it not? There in chapter 2, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Christ exemplifies this truth in connection with his enemies and his foes. Those who blasphemed, who slandered him, who spoke all manner of evil against him falsely, who bore false witness against him, time and again at the lips of the common people, at the mouths of the scribes and Pharisees, from the likes of Herod and Pilate and so many other of his foes, he was verbally maligned and abused. And yet, even unto them, he did not repay them in the same currency. He never spoke rashly or hastily. He never said anything that was not absolutely true concerning those who were his enemies. He did not hesitate to speak those woes to the scribes and Pharisees and to expose their behavior. He did not hesitate to refer to Herod as that fox, a deserving metaphor for the man, as history proves. But he reviled not again. He did not use guile or offense in his speech. But my friends, remember the context of our verses, which are speaking principally to the people of God within the local church. What did the Lord Jesus Christ ever say against his disciples, against his followers, against his called ones? Because what falsehood they spoke with their tongues from time to time. Remember the sons of thunder, John and James, who desired that fire might fall from heaven upon villages who opposed their Lord. How rashly they spoke. Think of Peter, whom, when confronted with the truth of the Lord's death and sufferings, said, "Not so, Lord." What a contradiction in terms. "These things shall not be unto thee." Peter, who later denied him. Judas, who betrayed him. What was the manner of the Lord's speech concerning these individuals? When confronting Peter, opposing the way and will of God, he does not rail upon Peter. He recognizes the source of that opposition and says, "Get ye behind me, Satan. Not using that as a term of offense or abuse against Peter, but recognizing the work of the great adversary behind Peter's words. What about Judas Iscariot, the betrayer? Even to him, the Lord Jesus Christ was not insulting. He did not rail against him. He spoke the truth. He said, "Have I not told you that one of you has a devil?" But even there, he did not mention Judas by name. "Not one shall be lost save the son of perdition," he says in another place. Again, not ascribing that title to Judas directly. And even there in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the betrayer came to him with that identifying kiss for the benefit of the mob that was to take him, the Lord Jesus says, "Friend, why hast thou come?" You see, my friends, his example applies not only to our dealings with the world, but very much to our dealings with our fellow saints as well. And so our verses go on, that we should refrain our tongue from evil, our lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. You see, this goes more widely and more broadly than the matter of evils of the tongue and of the speech and of our conversation, and counsels us to reject evil in all its forms and wickedness wherever it makes its approach, and injurious behavior of all kinds of which we may be guilty, that we should reject it, that we should spew it out, that we should cast it forth from us, which is the force of the language here. That we should not give it the opportunity to enter into our hearts and begin to grow or fester there. And, as is so often the case, every negative injunction is coupled with a positive one. Let him eschew evil and do good. Because, my friends, you know the condition of our hearts, you know the tendency of our conduct. That parable of the Lord Jesus describes it, that individual whose mind, whose heart was swept of that which was evil and set in order and cleansed. But being, as it were, vacant, being a vacuum, being an eschewing of evil without any corresponding doing of good, the parable goes on to say how seven devils entered into that man worse than the first, so his latter condition was worse than the former. My friends, the greatest remedy against evil and the evil tendencies in our hearts is to strive to do good in their place. The positive rejection of that which is wrong, the positive pursuit of that which is good. To thwart the devil in his approaches, to conquer temptation when it arises, not simply by abstinence from that which is wrong, but application of that which is good, that we might strive and seek to practically do good in the face of the temptation, the inclination to do evil. At this point, my friends, I think it is important for us to register another important principle in this text, and that is the beneficial consequences of righteousness. The beneficial consequences of righteousness. You see, we must not read into this text salvation by works. The verses before us are not saying here that if an individual seeks to guard their lips and strives to do good, then they will be saved and they will earn or merit eternal life. That is, of course, not the implication of these verses. But whilst registering this truth, we should not go too far to the other extreme and say that there is no positive benefit whatsoever from applying ourselves to these practical instructions. Because, my friends, there is temporal benefit. There are present blessings to be known by those who seek to follow practical righteousness. And many such verses of Scripture illustrate this point. Let me bring to you this, which is Proverbs 11, verse 19, "As righteousness tendeth to life, so he that pursueth evil pursueth it to his own death." Righteousness tendeth to life. Do you notice that? And likewise, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, we hear our Lord's own words. Luke chapter 10 and verse 27, "He answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him," of course it was the young ruler who was giving that answer, "the Lord Jesus said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live." Now, of course, the meaning and definition of these verses is not salvation by works. It is not saying that everlasting life is to be gained or earned by the doing of righteousness. But it is telling us that there is temporal and practical benefit to be had from living after these ways and from pursuing these things. You see, so much Christian doctrine can be applied beneficially for the practical and temporal good of men and women who perhaps do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we do not hesitate still to make practical applications from this pulpit for the benefit of the unsaved. Because it is a fundamentally sound principle to refrain our tongues from evil and our lips that they seek no guile. Anyone, believer or unbeliever, who makes this effort to eschew evil and to do good will find that temporal and practical benefits are to be had from it. It will not save the soul, but it will be beneficial to their present existence. There is practical benefit in practical righteousness, and we must not be afraid to declare it to be so, and to seek to instruct and direct individuals towards morality and righteousness. But of course, the doing of these things cannot bring about salvation. We preach not salvation by works, but salvation to works. Now, to come back to our text, "Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." Let me remind you again that this is spoken of in the context of the church. Let him seek peace and ensue it. The peace which is here spoken of is not that spiritual peace with God. It is not speaking about reconciliation of the sinner with a holy God, because that peace, we know from our Lord's own words, is a gift. "My peace I give you, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you." That spiritual peace is not something that we have to seek out or fabricate by our own means, for we never would. However, here is a text which is speaking of the peace and concord and harmony which we desire as the collected people of God upon earth. And we are instructed to seek it and ensue or pursue or to follow after it. And my friends, this tells us something about peace and harmony amongst the people of God, namely that it is an elusive quarry, that it is something which has to be actively looked for, and having found where it is or wherein it is to be enjoyed, to then apply ourselves to the pursuit of it, to literally chase after it, as it were, that we might capture it, that we might have it for ourselves. My friends, in these days when so much liberal theology imagines that peace and harmony between the people of God will come through compromise, through the loss of doctrine and theological distinctives, through the ignoring of the truth of Scripture, let us not cease to seek after peace of a more biblical order and sort, and recognize how much disharmony and disunity is actually caused by our sinfulness, by our rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, by our failure to refrain our tongues from evil and lips that they speak no guile. And my friends, if we desire that corporate peace, that church peace, which is here spoken of in our text, we may pursue it by following the very instructions which are given us in these texts. For, says verse 12 in conclusion, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Here the sovereignty and omniscience of God is described in this connection. Let none imagine that the instruction here is that an individual should labor and work to be righteous and may then expect to receive immortal life as a gift because the eyes of the Lord are favorable to the righteous. That is a misinterpretation of the verses. Here is an instruction to the saved people of God, not those who are righteous because of works, but those who are described as the righteous on account of justification and saving grace. Here is a reminder that the eyes of the Lord are always upon his people. And my friends, what an incentive and motivation this should be to us to heed the instructions of these verses. The church in Revelation chapter 1 is depicted as a golden candlestick. Each local church, each earthly assembly as the saints of God, as a lampstand upon which the light of truth is held aloft. And there in the midst of the candlesticks, says John, one like unto the Son of Man, who walked in the midst of the candlesticks. The eyes of the Lord are over his people. His presence, his consciousness, his knowledge, his cognizance is upon those places where his people are. And my friends, how this should motivate us to heed and follow these instructions which are here given, to live lovely Christian lives, to live our days upon earth as an expression of goodness, refraining our tongues from evil, our lips that they speak no guile, eschewing evil, doing good, seeking and following after peace, because the eyes of the Lord are upon us for blessing. His ears, you observe, open unto us to hear our prayers. Do we think the standard set too high? Do we think this peace impossible to attain? Do we think this eschewing of evil and avoiding of guile beyond our powers? My friends, the ears of the Lord are open unto our prayers in this respect. We may cry unto him for his help. This poor man, said David in the psalm which contains this quotation, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. What troubles David had, and how many of them were self-inflicted and caused by his failure to observe the principles here described. But he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord heard him, and the Lord saved him, and the Lord got him out of those situations where sin had gained an advantage, and brought him into a better and more God-honoring condition again. And this is the encouragement, and this is the motivation which is given to us in these matters. With that timely reminder that the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Not turned away, you observe, not absent, still there, still looking upon them, but opposed to sin and wrongdoing, antithetical to sin and wrongdoing. And my friends, here is a double motivation. Why would we ever want in our lives, in our churches, in our experiences, those things which we know are an offense to God, which are displeasing in his sight? We long for the absence and removal of such things. The eyes of the Lord are over us. We desire that his face likewise might look upon us in felicity, in affection, with pleasure. My friends, this is of course the desire and wish expressed in those well-known words of the book of Numbers, with which we will conclude this morning, where Aaron and Moses were instructed to speak to the people of Israel, blessing them in these words: "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." And in the light of the verses which we have read, we make this our prayer this morning. May God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 692. 692. Which says in its concluding verse, "Make me to walk in thy commands. 'Tis a delightful road. Nor let my head or heart or hands offend against my God." The hymn 692.
Statutes.
God of peace make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.